The scripture reading for this morning is found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. We will read verses 20 through 34, and that will also be our text. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. The apostle has been arguing about the great blessing of the resurrection, and what would happen if Christ had not risen. And so he continues, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says that the resurrection of Christ is an essential part of the gospel. It is actually one of two pillars on which the entire building of Christianity rests, the other one being our Lord's death on the cross. As evidence, he points to the testimony of eyewitnesses, giving a list of those who saw Jesus alive after his death, and then he describes what life would be like if the resurrection had not taken place. We are familiar with that portion of the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, what if Christ did not arise, then our faith would be in vain. And as a matter of fact, he says, we as preachers of the resurrection would be deceivers. We would be lying, because if it didn't happen, then why would we preach that? And that is usually the extent to which we examine that the idea that the resurrection is absolutely necessary. But Paul also goes on to state other reasons why the resurrection was necessary, and that apart from it, life would be terrible. And so we come to our text where he begins the section in which he mentions three benefits of that resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I would call them the glorious benefits of our Lord's resurrection. First of all, the benefit is that it guarantees our own resurrection, and secondly, it anticipates the final victory over our own death, and thirdly, it motivates us for Christian service. This is what the apostle says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The key to that passage here is the twice repeated word first fruits. Paul is referring here to the Old Testament ritual mentioned in Leviticus 23 on the feast of unleavened bread, which followed the Passover. On the morning after the Sabbath, an offering was brought consisting of the first fruits of the barley harvest. The people had to bring a sheaf of grain, the first of the harvest, to the priest. And then that priest would wave that sheaf before the Lord, presenting it, as it were, to him as an offering. This ceremony foreshadowed the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ rising from the grave represents the first fruits of the first sample of the spiritual harvest that is to follow. Jesus was the first man ever to be resurrected from the dead. Now, I'm sure that your reaction is immediately, the first one? There were others. What about Lazarus? And even in the Old Testament, there were some instances, but especially in the New Testament, there is Lazarus, there's the daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow of Nain. These were resurrected, were they not? Not really. You see, resurrection means more than merely coming back to life. Lazarus and the others I mentioned, they, and also those saints that came from their graves at the resurrection of Christ, when the rocks were split and then the graves were opened, and a number of saints came out of the grave and they appeared to people all over Jerusalem. Well, these people were all brought back to life, but it was to the same life that they had lived before that they were returned. So actually, these people were resuscitated, and in their case, we should not really speak of resurrection, but resuscitation. You see, resurrection introduces us to a quality and a dimension of life that we have never experienced before. It is not simply a return to an existence as we know it today. When we are resurrected after the final judgment, we will then live forever, but not the same kind of life that we are living now. Our bodies will be immortalized. Resurrection means being raised to a higher and freer and more glorious dimension of existence than we are familiar with now. The Savior, who appeared to the disciples on Easter day, was the same person they had known before the crucifixion, and he occupied a body, but the same body essentially, but still it was different in that he now appeared in a glorified body. Now, what happened to Jesus' body, Paul says, will also happen to the bodies of believers. Lazarus and the others who came back to life still have to die. They had died once and they would die again. But not we who believe. When we die as believers in Jesus, we will never face that last enemy again. The apostle then goes on to argue that it is absolutely certain that this will happen. This is how he puts it: for as by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Death passed upon the human race because of the fall of Adam. Therefore, all who are part of the new creation or the new humanity in Christ shall also participate in the resurrection of the dead. What Paul is really saying is that resurrection is just as certain to happen as our death must happen. Let me say it this way. It is a very sobering thing to realize that we are all dying, even though we are sitting in our pews here this morning very much alive. But we are actually dying. We begin to die the very moment we are born. And the process of dying keeps going on relentlessly. We may want to cover up the outward appearances of death for a while. The inward decay, however, cannot be arrested. People spend millions or billions of dollars on trying to extend life as long as possible, but there comes a moment when all those efforts will come to a dismal failure. We all end up in the grave. There was in England a cemetery where there was a tombstone that showed these letters, these words, and no doubt the person who had passed away had these letters carved on that tombstone. It said, "Remember, friend, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you will be. Prepare for death and follow me." But then some cynic had written underneath these words, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Well, content or not, that is the way we are all going to go. Paul is arguing very strongly here. As in Adam, all die, that is a certainty. You don't have to do anything towards that process. You will die. Just let time take its course, and it will happen because it is not up to you or your decision to die or not. It will happen. Now, that is the bad news that no one likes to hear. But as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, I may also bring you the good news. It is not up to you either to be resurrected. That too will happen. Just as surely as death is at work in us, in Adam, because of our connection with Adam, so life is at work in us, in Christ, if indeed we are in Christ. And therefore, just as certain as it is that we will die, so certain it is that we will rise from the dead and brought into a quality and level of life that we have never known before. We sometimes have the idea that resurrection will mean a continuation of the life that we now have, apart from sin, sure, and no sicknesses, but that it will be kind of an endless existence. It is much more than that, congregation. We shall all be changed, Paul says in verse 52 of this chapter. Now, it is, of course, true, and I must mention that also, that all the dead shall be resurrected, believers and unbelievers alike, the just as well as the unjust, the righteous as well as the wicked. But the apostle is not talking here about the general resurrection from death to endless existence. In this chapter, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, he's focusing on the resurrection of believers. And that is a resurrection to life. Not just to immortality, but to life as the fullness of bliss in the presence of God. And that is the glorious prospect for all who are in Christ. but it is only for them. The Bible also speaks of the resurrection unto damnation. In Daniel already we hear that, and Jesus himself mentioned it in John chapter 5. But here we are talking about the future of God's people. Now, when will that happen? Paul answers that question in verse 23. He says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's or who belong to Christ at his coming. It is true that Paul also says that there will be some who will never die. Death is at work in all of us, but there will be one generation for which this is not the case. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the apostle there writes, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we will be forever with the Lord. There will be some people, the last generation, at the coming of Christ, that will not have to pass through the gates of death. But they will be changed immediately. So the effect on them will be the same as for those who have died and will be resurrected. Now for about 2,000 years, every generation has hoped that it would be the one who would be alive when Christ returned. And that hope is alive in many hearts also today because of what is taking place in our world. When we look at the spiritual and moral decay all around us, we wonder how much longer can it last? Can things get worse than they are now already? Surely the Lord is coming back soon. Yet no one can say for sure when it will happen. All the generations of Christians before us have been disappointed in their expectations. They all died before the Lord's hoped for return took place. They passed into heaven through the gates of death. And there they are with him now in glory, but awaiting their own glorious resurrection. And when will that take place? The answer is, again, at his coming, at the last day. Until that day, the souls of believers are with God in a blissful, although disembodied, state. But at the last trumpet, their bodies, or what is left of them, in most cases, no more than dust, they will rise from the grave and be reunited with their souls and live forever in glorious resurrection bodies in the new heaven and the new earth. And we really have no idea what that will be. We know that it will be no more sickness, no more death, certainly, but no more grief, no more sorrow. But the positive meaning of it somehow escapes us. But it will be so wonderful, so glorious, that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But now, beginning at verse 24, the apostle moves on to that final scene, to the time when Christ will descend with a shout and call forth the bodies of his saints from their graves. This event, glorious as it will be, also has a special meaning for the Lord Jesus himself. Because when he comes back with the clouds and the great judgment will take place, that will mean, among other things, the completion of our Savior's mission. The Lord had sent him on a mission. It was to save sinners. And that meant that temporarily he would have to take on, no, not temporarily, but he had to become God's servant, the suffering servant, and take on the human body, which he still occupies now in glory. But nevertheless, it will mean the end of his specific mission. He will, after he has subdued all his enemies, he will cast the devil and death and hell into the lake of fire and deliver the kingdom back to the Father. This is how Paul describes the sequence of events at Christ's return. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, or the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now notice what Paul says here. Christ must reign until the last day. He does not say Christ will begin to reign at that time. There are many Christians who believe that, especially those who believe in a separate future for Israel and for the church. They say Christ will come back to this earth, he will begin to reign. No, he will continue to reign, but he has been reigning all along. Christ is king right now, and he will continue to reign until his enemies are made his footstool. Now, this is a truth that should greatly encourage us when we are going through difficult times personally, but also societally, in the world around us, in times of affliction, in times of persecution, in times of doubt and temptation, when things look dark for the church and evil seems to triumph over good, and that is happening right now, right? Our text reminds us that Jesus reigns and that he is in full control now already. When in the providence of God, we must live under what increasingly is becoming an anti-Christian government, which restricts or will restrict our freedom and launch psychological or even physical persecutions against us. We are to remember, beloved, that all this takes place under the authority of Jesus Christ, who said when he rose from the dead, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." The Lord Jesus Christ allows these things I just mentioned to happen in order to accomplish his purposes. Just as in the Old Testament, God raised up the Babylonians and the Assyrians and brought them against Israel. Then he allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed and its temple. He allowed the Israelites to be taken into captivity, not because he enjoyed doing that. He did not want these things to happen just for the sake of their happening, but he knew that these things were necessary to teach his people the lessons they needed to know, that sin brings its own punishment, and they had to be trained, they had to be taught that they are to believe and trust in the Lord alone. God brings these things to pass for our sake. It is part of the authority of Christ that allows these things to happen. And that is a very important truth which we often forget. But now the apostle says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We have many enemies. We have Satan, we have our own sinful flesh, the world. But there is also that last enemy that we all have to face, and that is death. But Christ has destroyed death by his own death on the cross. And now, until Christ comes back, death will still be a very present reality for all of us, for believers and unbelievers. But if we belong to Jesus Christ, then even our death, which will occur probably before Jesus will return, but our death will not be able to separate us from him who loved us and gave himself for us. In Romans 8, we have that wonderful passage here that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from Christ, not even our death. Now, Christ is described here as the one who will subdue all his enemies, including death. God has put all things under his feet. That is a picture taken from the Old Testament where kings, after they had conquered another nation, they would put their feet on the necks of their conquered kings and others, generals, as a symbol, an indication that they were supreme lords over these people. Now Christ is said here to put all things under his feet. It says in verse 27, for he, that is God, has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Christ is the great conqueror. He will put all his enemies under him. And then in verse 28, it says, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, it's kind of a difficult passage, I realize. But we can illustrate this from Psalm 110. There David says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, David here is referring to Christ, his great Son. God the Father here promises to God the Son that he will rule the universe until all the enemies of God and of his anointed Son will have been defeated and life vanquished at his feet. And this, when that will happen, it will mark the end of Christ's work as Savior, as Redeemer, as Mediator between God and man. When the full results of the atonement of the cross will have been completed, when all the harvest of the elect will have been gathered, the Lord Jesus will return the kingdom to the Father in order that God, and that is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be everything to everyone. Now this is a deep truth, and it's hard to get our minds around that. The doctrine of the Trinity is a great mystery. Scripture reveals that there are three persons in the Godhead, and that they are equal in glory and honor, and that they somehow coalesce so that there are three persons, but only one God. That is something that we can never fully understand. That is a mystery. And I suppose that we will never really get to the bottom of this, not even when we are in glory. Then we will understand it better, to be sure, but we are still going to be creatures, and there will always be a difference between God and us, also to the extent our understanding will go. But the point that we need to know is we will not need Christ anymore as our mediator or go-between in heaven. Neither will we need the Holy Spirit any longer to apply the redemption to our hearts and lives that has been done here in this time frame. Through Christ's reconciling blood, we will have been brought back to the Father, and through the Spirit's sanctifying work, whereby we will have been made fit for glory. And that is what it means. God will be our all in all. We will forever be worshiping God and also Jesus Christ. And there will always be in heaven an opportunity for us to look upon those wounds in his hands where the nails were fastening, had fastened Jesus' hands to the cross, they will be visible throughout eternity as a reminder for us to be always thankful for what he has done. But his active ministry of saving us will no longer be necessary. And so he will return the kingdom and all that comes with it unto the Father. And then there will be the Trinity. Christ will, as it were, re-enter the glory which he had before he left heaven, and he will be the second person in the Trinity again, with this addition that he will have also his human nature with him there in glory. Now, we will finally look at the third benefit of the resurrection of our Lord, namely its motivating power. The resurrection has become an incentive for many, many things. And Paul mentions some of them. Here he talks about the incentive of the resurrection for Christian service. He talks about it in verses 29 through 34. Now, Paul here starts with a very puzzling verse. For this is what he says. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? What does Paul mean here? Well, I have to say that we don't really know. Many, many commentaries have been written on this verse, and I've read quite a few of them. But none of them really get to the point where we say that is obviously what Paul meant. It seems to refer to some form of proxy baptism. That is to say, and that is how it has been interpreted, especially by the Mormons, that a person who is a believer always has relatives and friends who died as unbelievers. And then the Mormons, especially, they say, Paul here means that as a believer, you can be baptized in the place of those who have already died as unbelievers, so that they can too still be saved. Now, that cannot possibly be Paul's meaning. He would never, never agree with that. There's so much in his teaching that opposes this, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and there's no such thing as proxy baptism. But it is evidently so that in the early church there were some people that did something like that, but not necessarily as the Mormons do it. By the way, the Mormons, they have compiled huge collections of names of people in the past who could be saved if only the present believers would want to be baptized for them. And that is going on in the Mormon tabernacle in Salt Lake City. There you can pick your favorite descendant or friend, and you can go through baptism that will supposedly benefit those people that have long since died. But in the New Testament and in the early church, there were some who would be baptized in order to somehow benefit others, not quite to the same extent as the Mormons teach. MacArthur has a very interesting possibility here, an explanation that may point in the right direction. He says, Christians in the New Testament were often described as those who were baptized. And he would read this verse this way, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized because of the dead? Because of the dead who died in Christ, who have left an example of godliness and of martyrdom, which so impresses others, so that they will come forward and they will ask for baptism. In other words, they will become believers because of the saintly lives lived by those who have already died in Christ. And they are motivated for this by the fact that they believe now that to die as martyrs for the cause of Christ will be richly rewarded by a glorious resurrection. Again, it is possible that this may be part of it, but let me just repeat that what I said earlier. We just don't really know. But what Paul is saying here, and that is what we can understand, is that there are people who are so motivated by the resurrection that they are willing to do things that are even wrong, thinking that what they are doing, in this case, being baptized for other people, that somehow that is motivated by the idea that the glory of the glorious resurrection. Now, and I know that I'm grasping at straws here, but there are people like that in the Muslim world. Take those extremists who are willing to commit suicide. They strap bombs on them, knowing that they will be blown to bits, hopefully with many others victims. But they do this because of the promise given to them by the imams, the leaders in Muslim religion, that they will go to heaven, to paradise. If they did not have that as an incentive, they would never give their lives as suicides. Now, this is wrong in this instance, but just as it is wrong for them to believe the lie that they will go to paradise, where they will enjoy many things, I won't go into details here, so it is possible and certain that people have been motivated by the true promise of eternal life and the resurrection, so that they will be able to give their lives as martyrs for Christ and to put up with all kinds of hardships because they know their incentive is they will be with the Lord. And I think this is what Paul is getting at, even though we can't explain why he would say this, but when he talks about himself in verse 30, then that becomes quite clear. He says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I have put up with a lot of trouble, he says. Every day I suffer hardship for the cause of Christ. Now, if there were no resurrection, why would I risk my life all the time for the gospel? Why stand we in jeopardy, he says, or in peril every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Maybe in plain English, we could say, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Not literally, because obviously you can only die once, but every day death is a reality for me. He says, what would I gain by fighting with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Why would I go to all that trouble? Here Paul is referring to some kind of persecution he endured, which is not mentioned in the New Testament. There is, however, another verse in 2 Corinthians that may allude to this incident. In chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verses 8 and 9, he says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired of life itself, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. What Paul is saying here is that to believe that God raises the dead should be a tremendous encouragement. To endure suffering and even physical affliction now. The fact that the apostle understood this enabled him to bear up in a time of great physical pressure. When, as he put it, and I think he did so figuratively, he fought with beasts at Ephesus. There's no record that he actually did this, but he uses that as a metaphor, as an illustration. It was almost, he says, like going into the arena to fight wild beasts. He could not have done this because as a Roman citizen, he could not be compelled to fight in the arena with wild beasts or gladiators. But in a figurative way, this is what he went through as he says that the hope of the resurrection strengthened him, enabling him to go through this. Now, to apply that to ourselves, are any of you suffering for the cause of Christ in some measure? Are you having a rough time as a believer? Listen then to what Paul says about this elsewhere. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All the suffering that we can go through in life because of our connection with Christ is as nothing compared of the reward that God has in store for us. And then the apostle closes this section with an appeal to let the hope of resurrection determine also your lifestyle. If the dead are not raised, he says, well, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was the philosophy of Epicureanism or hedonism in that day, but that philosophy is still being practiced in our own day. Very much so. Live it up. Get it all now. Don't bother making a sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Enjoy yourself now. Spend your time having fun. Pleasure. That is really what we see happening all around us. That is our society. Fun and games. And some of the fun seems quite innocent and maybe is relatively innocent. And I'm not saying that to have some recreation is sinful. But to live only for the pleasures of sin. Think of the sports world. The madness that people are willing to endure sufferings in the sense of having their head bashed in, getting a concussion, ice hockey and so on, football. Because it makes money, it draws crowds, it makes you famous. It is all what Paul is saying here, live for the day. But he warns the people against this. He says, if you live that way, then you are deceiving yourself. He says, bad company ruins good morals. Come to your right mind, that is, be realistic, sin no more. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Some have no knowledge. Now, obviously, he's writing to the Corinthians here. And he's afraid that some people in that congregation, they are at least tempted to go the same way as the pagan neighbors do. He says, you have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. You see, what was happening to Corinth is exactly what is happening in our own country today. And the saddest thing of all is not that the world lives like that, you can only expect that, but that many Christians are giving way to this also, to this live it up philosophy. Instead of serving the Lord and promoting His cause in the world, the Corinthians were living for pleasure. They agreed with their pagan neighbors who believed that this life is all there is. So you better enjoy yourself right now while you can. But Paul warns them, and he warns us, not to go that way. He says, awake to righteousness. Wake up. Wake up. And live a righteous life, a God-glorifying life. Come to your right mind. Begin to face life realistically, Stop kidding yourself. Stop deceiving yourself. There is a battle to be fought. The time is rapidly passing. Make the proper use of it. As he says elsewhere, redeem the time, for the days are evil. Some are even professing to be Christians and have no real knowledge of God because they are living just like everybody around them. Oh, congregation, when I think of the applications that we have to make here, not only in your case or in mine, but the dangers are so real for our children also. There are, no doubt, there are Christians today, professing believers, who do not have the true saving knowledge of God. Let us search our hearts whether we possess this saving knowledge of the truth. You see, how can I tell whether I am a true Christian and whether I live out of the power of the resurrection? Well, such a life involves a struggle. A struggle against sin. It does mean self-denial. It does mean resisting the devil and his temptations. And let's face it, that is a hard job. And left to our own inclinations, we don't care for this. We would much rather take it easy and sort of coast along to heaven. But that will never work. Another apostle says, writes to the Hebrew Christians, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Without sanctification, no glorification. But what we cannot do in our own strength, the Lord can do in us by His power. Yes, He can give us, and He's willing to give us, that resurrection power. And so also this morning, the risen Christ comes to us through His word that is preached now. And He comes to sinners who maybe secretly or maybe even openly long for a life of ease and comfort. To you also the gospel is preached. To those who like to eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow it may all end, comes the message of the resurrection of the dead. Awake. Wake up. Be sober. Sin not. Death is not the end. The grave is not your final destiny. There is an eternity coming. But where will you spend it? The Lord Jesus says, believe in me and you will have eternal life. Believe Satan, and yes, you will have eternal life too, but what a life that will be. A life of endless misery. Eternal death it will be. It can be described as a kind of life, existence, an ongoing existence for all eternity, but that is really eternal death. You know, the difference between the pagan and the Christian is this. The pagan lives by two basic facts. Life and death. He's locked in by these two. He is born, he lives a few years, and then he dies. But the Christian lives by three facts. Life, death, and God. God is the creator and stands above life and above death. That we are born is an act of God. And that we die is also an act of His. But a Christian knows that death is not the end. He knows that God will carry him across death's threshold into eternal life. What a prospect that is. The wisdom of the world says, get out of life what you can, while you can. Live today, for you will die tomorrow. The wisdom that is from heaven says, use this life to prepare for the next. Die today and you will live tomorrow. Yes, you will live with Christ in glory. And that is not a pipe dream. Oh, the world says that you Christians, you are just living in the dream world. It's an illusion that keeps you going like leaning on the psychological crutch. No, the Bible says this is reality. If David in the Old Testament already caught a glimpse of the glorious future that is in store for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ, then we certainly who know more from the New Testament, and therefore let us join him, our Old Testament brother, let us join him in saying, when I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past, and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. Amen.